I'm going to ask your forgiveness in advance because I'm trying to give an incredible amount of material in a very brief time. I will mostly read what I have. The notes that I have here are online. They're posted. So if you don't have to be frantically writing notes because I want us to know these stories. I want us to have this understanding. And so here we go. The first great awakening. First, there was an early awakening in the American colonies. To understand the context of all of this, we need to talk a little about the Puritans. Henry VIII changed to Protestantism in 1534, shortly after the Protestant Reformations, for the purpose of annulling his marriage, and founded the Church of England. His daughter Mary reverted to Catholicism from 1553 to 1558. Another daughter, Elizabeth, 1558 to 1603, went back to Protestantism, but kept much of Catholic ritual. Bishops governed, imagery, pomp, and rituals were embraced, as well as icons and statues. This is when a group began desiring to purify the church from within, thus the name Puritans. When they were unsuccessful, they began to dissent into several different groups, which would eventually become Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists. In 1603, the kingdom went to the House of Stuart, who allowed dissent, but persecuted it as well, as much of the Muslim Islam countries will say they allow for dissent, but even while they say that, they persecute it. And that is what led to the pilgrims coming to America in 1620. They were coming here to establish a pure church. The state ran the church in England, but the pilgrims did not grasp that this was the problem. After all, Calvin had run the government in Geneva. Knox had run the government with Christianity in Scotland. And what they were planning was to establish a new order with one of the government's jobs to be to protect people from heresies. The Puritans believed in dissent when they weren't ruling, but less so when they were in charge. This is what led to one of the great tragedies in our history, the Salem witch trials in 1692 and 93. So, and when our government was formed, it was with all of this in mind. It does not work to marry church and state. And that's why in America, there's freedom of religion. You believe whatever you want to believe, but you have to allow everybody else to believe whatever they want to believe. This is our First Amendment. Prohibits any law limiting freedom with respect to religion. All right. So, Jonathan Edwards is kind of the last and perhaps the greatest of the Puritans. He was born in 1703. Raised in a pastor's house by Timothy and Esther Edwards. Esther's father was named Solomon Stoddard, and he was one of the most prominent men in all New England, pastoring a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards was deeply taken at a young age with God. God had drawn him in, and he was just filled at a very young age from God. This is from his journal when he's a teenager. When we are delighted with flowery meadows and gentle breezes of wind, we may consider that we only see the emanations of the sweet benevolence of Jesus Christ. When we behold the fragrant rose and lily, we see his love and purity. That beauteous light with which the world is filled in a clear day is a lively shadow of his spotless holiness and happiness and delight in communicating himself. not your usual teenager. While Benjamin Franklin was making resolutions for self-improvement, Edwards was making resolutions of surrender to God. He made 70 resolutions, and after he made those, he had another resolution to read the resolutions every week and to remind himself of his resolutions. Here's just an example. This is resolution number 43, resolved. Never henceforth till I die to act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. He married Sarah Pierpont, whose spiritual beauties he admired as if she were an angel, and they had 7 children together. Solomon Stoddard died in 1729, and Edwards took over inheriting this church in Northampton, but also something that was called the Halfway Covenant. Let me explain this. The Halfway Covenant was something that Stoddard had allowed for those who wanted to be members but weren't converted to Christ. Here was the problem. The government the Puritans set up demanded that only members of the church could vote in elections and have their children properly baptized. Everyone was culturally expected to go to church, but not everyone had experienced conversion to Christ, nor sought to be. Stoddard's solution was to allow the unconverted to make a halfway covenant, acknowledging that they weren't converted, but still giving them the privilege of voting and raising their children in the church. So what was happening is more and more people were subscribing to the halfway covenant. That here I can be in the church, I can have the privileges of the church, but I don't have to be converted, and there's no expectation for me to actually live for God. And Edwards felt like people were using God for their own ends. And so he came out against the halfway covenant. We will talk about that later. But it reduced their Christianity to an outward form that lacked the power of an experience with God and led to an atmosphere of frivolity and immorality. So when one popular young man was struck down with an illness that led to his sudden death in 1734, Edwards seized the opportunity. His text, Psalm 90, 5 and 6. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. He depicted an image of a strikingly beautiful flower of the field that are mowed over and ruined by the end of the day. Edwards reminded the weeping congregation of the fleeting beauty of youth. How foolish it was to center one's life on short-lived pleasures. How much wiser it would be to trust in Christ, whose beauty far outshone the highest earthly glory, and in whom one's joy would be for all eternity. And he preached, he read his messages in monotone. And as he preached, people started weeping, and the Spirit of God fell on the congregation. And what happened in the weeks following is that there was this awakening for Christ. And he would go to his office on Monday morning, and there would be 100 people lined up, and one by one he would deal with them spiritually. And it became the talk everywhere that God was moving, God was in our midst, and hundreds were converted. And he wrote a booklet at that time called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. And wherever that booklet went, a similar grabbing a hold of spiritual things. In those days, it says that the people in Northampton talked of almost nothing but spiritual things. They dwelt on other topics only so long as it was necessary to conduct their daily work, and sometimes even neglected their work so that they could spend more time in spiritual activities. This hunger went out. There was a tragic thing that happened that kind of caused it to recede. I'm not going to go into that. But what happened in the early 30s would pale In comparison, what would happen in the next decade through an evangelist from England named George Whitefield, who God would raise up to put gasoline on these early embers. So here's section two, early awakenings in England. Reformed doctrine had spread, and the liturgy was more spiritual, but over time, it became going through the motions. The Church of England was Anglican and very much run and paid for by the state. And I'm going to quote a historian. In the 1730s and 40s, England was foul with corruption and crippled by spiritual decay. The ruling class was primarily deists. A deist is somebody who believes God started it but isn't involved today, isn't personally involved, if they were religious at all. The preaching from the pulpit at that time was quite cold. And the primary concern was that no one would show any sign of being enthusiastic about religion. Meanwhile, public behavior had become so outrageous in England that importing liquor was banned. The result was the gin craze, where everyone made their own liquor. The effect, according to the Bishop of London, was that gin made the English people what they never were before, cruel and inhuman. In those days, the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. Street children and the insane were cruelly treated. The London mafia thrived. Gambling was everywhere. And stage productions were obscene, even by today's standards. The point is that a great awakening was just as improbable then as it may seem today. John Wesley was born in 1703. The 15th of 19 children. His famous brother Charles, who wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Oh for a Thousand Tongues, I'll Sing. He was number 18. So John is 15, Charles is 18. To Samuel and Susanna, 9 of the 19 died in infancy. His dad was a pastor in the Church of England. He was poetic, inconsistent, yet passionately Christian. He would say whatever he said when he was impassioned. He just had a lot of enemies. Many people believe that the fire in 1709, somebody lit a fire to the parsonage that almost, it burned the house down, but it almost killed John as well. Some people think it was arson. We don't know for sure. But in this fire, all the kids were out except for John. And Samuel was literally leading a prayer, committing John's soul. When John appeared on the balcony, two brave young men saved him, which led John from time to time to refer to himself as a brand plucked out of the burning. Much of who John became was due to his mother, Susanna. She was the 25th child of Dr. Samuel Annesley, a famous nonconformist, but by age 13, became firmly committed to the Church of England. Susanna believed in discipline. Though rigidly maintained, it was never the cruel discipline of a tyrant. She had a store of godly cheerfulness, but to her, there was nothing morally questionable in training infants of a year old to fear the rod and cry softly. The first thing to be done with children is to conquer their will, she once said. One biographer remarked, the noise of crying children was rarely heard in the house, but the family usually lived in as much quietness as if there had not been a child among them. Susanna, the famous story about Susanna is she would have a quiet time with the Lord every day. So you can imagine 9 children, the chaos, and she would just take her apron and she would put it over her head. And when that apron was over her head, all the kids knew, don't ask mom anything. She's with God right now. And so that was her quiet time. If you think you have trouble getting alone with God, that's what she did. John would greatly resemble his mom, Charles, his dad. John went to Oxford and trained for the ministry in 1729. He started a group with his brother Charles and others, quote, to improve themselves and do good to their fellow men. They established a rigorous daily routine, which is why they started being called Methodists, and were so at variance with the rest of the young men at Oxford that they were derisively called the Holy Club. John defined Methodist as, quote, one who lives according to the method laid down in the Bible. And they had every single day scripted out from early morning till late at night. Here was a typical day. An hour in the morning and an hour in the evening in private prayer. At 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m., they recited statements of faith. 1 hour a day was set aside for meditation on the Bible. They kept a diary where they would record everything they did. They fasted twice a week and visited prisoners and the poor regularly. Before going into company, they prepared their conversation so that words might not be spoken without purpose and were on guard to anyone who might waste their time in idle talk. This might help today, actually. They received the sacraments every week at church and were deeply committed to the Church of England. The Holy Club grew to 25 members at its highest point and included students and faculty until 1736, when it was scattered. George Whitfield became a member in 1735 and would become a lifelong friend and fellow revivalist for the rest of their lives. When John's father died in 1735, he was invited to go to Georgia in the New World to evangelize the Indians and was not convinced to go until he asked his mom, who replied, "If I had 20 sons, I should rejoice that they were all so employed, though I never saw them anymore." On John and Charles's trip to the New World, they began fellowshipping with a group of Moravians. So I talked a little about the Moravians last time. John Huss was the original leader of the Moravians. They had read Wycliffe's writings from England and became converted and started a community in Bohemia, which is today is Czechoslovakia. Huss was burned at the stake in 1415. But this group, they were being persecuted in Czechoslovakia, so they moved to Saxony, Germany. Interesting, which is where Martin Luther put up the 95 Theses. And there was a young man, a 27-year-old young man named Count Zinzendorf, who had inherited a ton of money and wanted to do something for the glory of God. So he bought this property called Herrnhut. And his vision for this was a Christian community. He had a pastor and a church, and he wanted to make something, a community that would glorify God. And so 1722, he buys this property, and they're 5 years into it, and it's turning out to be a disaster. That all these supposed Christians are bickering and fighting and accusing each other of being of the devil, and it's just horrible. All kinds of suspicion, and the pastor stands up one Sunday, and he gives a message on grieving the Holy Spirit and how we have grieved the Holy Spirit, and this spirit of revival falls on this congregation, and they decide to start a prayer meeting. And Count Zinzendorf writes about it, that Leviticus 6:13, that the fire is to never go out on the altar. And so 24 men and 24 women make this covenant, and they each agree to pray an hour throughout the day, throughout the week, that all the hours were covered. Well, that prayer meeting ended up going for 100 years straight. 100 years of prayer. A prayer furnace that didn't go. And it's interesting to me, this is in 1727. The first Great Awakening happens in the 30s through the 1770s. The second Great Awakening starts in the 1820s and goes to the 18, all during this 100-year prayer meeting. This is the prayer meeting that IHOP started their prayer meeting on. Mike Bickle started it in 1999. It's been going for 22 years. They've got Leviticus 4 or 6:13 up on the wall. They've got quotes from Count Zinzendorf on the fire of God, on the furnace of prayer. And I don't think you can grasp the first Great Awakening without understanding the furnace of prayer that was begun by the Moravians. in 1727. It went until 1831, uninterrupted. Their doctrine, the Moravian doctrine, laid stress on the importance of a good life, carefully ordered and always illuminated by the knowledge of God's immediate presence. Doctrine of the mind was not important except in the case of the essentials. Faith in redemption and a consciousness of being regenerated by the operation of divine grace were essential. So John has three experiences with Moravians. He's on this ship on his way over to Georgia to convert the Indians. There's a tremendous storm at sea with waves threatening the ship during a service where the Moravians continued to worship with complete peace. Wesley, and he writes all this in his journal, asked one of the Germans, "Were you not afraid?" "I thank God, no." "But were not your women and children afraid?" "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." Wesley was terrified and feared death. He knew that he stood in need, but at this point, he's too proud to ask anybody. Upon arriving to the New World, he meets a Moravian minister named August Spankenberg, who suddenly asks, "Do you have the witness in yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Do you know Jesus Christ?" "Wesley, I know he is the Savior of the world." "True, but do you know that he has saved you?" Wesley's response, "I hope that he has died to save me." After a disaster in Georgia, where he was actually tried and found guilty for religious tyranny, Wesley escaped back to England, and on arriving home, met Peter Baylor, a Moravian minister, who invited him in his discouraged state to a meeting on May 24th, 1738, of a religious society on Aldergate's Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Wesley had said he was so depressed, so discouraged, the last thing he wanted to do was go to a meeting, but he decided to go because his friend invited him. And while Luther's preface to Romans is being read, Wesley said he felt a strange warming of the heart, and he felt he did trust Christ, and that he was actually saved from the law of sin and death. Very interesting that the same scriptures that lit the Protestant Reformation, it was him reading Luther's explanation of how he got saved, that Wesley feels his heart strangely warm. From there, he goes to Herrnhut, spends time with the Moravians, and he comes back preaching the new birth. And wherever he went, persecution came and churches began to close their doors to him. But two things happened that launched his ministry. First, he got a copy of Jonathan Edwards' work of what was going on in America. And he saw, in the faithful narrative, Jonathan Edwards had seen a pattern. The people start out being awakened by God, and then they try to please God, and they try to do good, and they fail horribly until they come to this place of surrender. And then the Holy Spirit comes and shows them that it's all Christ. It's all what Christ did. And that's what being born again means. And John became a fire for God. And one revival, that was the early revival, sparked the second one that's about to come. And the second huge thing that happened, he reads this work by Jonathan Edwards. But in December of 1738, George Whitefield returned from 3 months in Georgia. And here is how the Great Awakening began in England. It actually starts with not John Wesley, but with George Whitefield. So to get there, we got to tell a little about George Whitefield. So George Whitefield's dad and mom ran an inn in Gloucester that was successful, but his dad died when he was 2, and his mom, with the help of his older brother, took over. His mom saw his promise and put him in the local parish school when he was 12. He had a great memory and was a gifted speaker and actor in the school plays. He dropped out for a year and a half and served liquor at the inn. He worked by day, and at night he would read his Bible and dream about attending Oxford. He went there at age 17 as a servitor, where he lived as a butler to 3 or 4 highly placed students. He would wash their clothes, shine their shoes, and do their homework. He lived on whatever scraps of food or clothing they gave him, and it was forbidden for students of high rank to speak to him. Other students who witnessed his life tried to get him to party, but when Charles Wesley heard of his devout life, he broke the rules by asking him to breakfast. John and Charles Wesley were of that higher class. Even though they were poor, they were pastor's kids. This is how he came to be part of the Holy Club. When John and Charles left for Georgia, George came upon a book entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man that preached a salvation by grace and that God's desire was to form Christ inside of man. He then tried harder to attain God's favor through his own effort until one day, in an act of total surrender, he collapsed on his bed and cried out, "I thirst." This thought came into his mind: "You have what you have asked. You have ceased to struggle and simply believed, and you are born again." He said the floodgates then burst, and he was filled with joy at the simplicity of God's love and plan. Whitfield graduated with a master's and received an invitation from the Wesleys to preach in Georgia. Before going, he started preaching in Bristol, and his sermons were fresh and filled with spiritual joy. People started flocking to hear him. As he waited for the next ship to go to Georgia, where the Wesleys had called for him, souls were awakened by his message, and his message, "You must be born again." He began to be widely known as an enthusiast by clergy, but was popular with common people. He was powerfully used in Georgia, where Wesley had failed so miserably, and returned to England in December of 1738 with God's presence resting on him. On his return, Whitfield soon discovered that the churches in England were not anxious to receive him. By the end of January 1739, he was barred from every London pulpit. At Bristol, where he had been so popular, things were no better. Seeing he could not preach in the churches, he decided to preach in the open air. His first meeting was to a group of about 200 miners, whose black cheeks became streamed with streaks of tears as Whitfield spoke of how much Jesus loved them and how in cruel crucifixion he died for them to save them from their sins. 3 days later, he was summoned before the chancellor of the diocese, who forbade him to preach again. The next day, he preached at the coal mine, and this time 2,000 were listening. The next Sunday, there were 10,000, and this time, the townspeople began to far outnumber the coal miners. On Sunday, March 25th, 1739, a crowd was estimated at 23,000. The Great Awakening had begun. Whitfield was anxious to extend his work, but how could he leave the awakened multitudes in Bristol without a pastor? He sent for Wesley, who was preaching in society rooms. Charles thought something horrible would happen to him and warned him not to go, but then ended up going with him, purposing to die with him. This was Charles all the way through. Charles was very passionate, and in the end, he would always follow John wherever he went. That's fine. It was hard for John to even consider speaking outside a church, quote in his journal, "having been all my life, till very lately, so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order." Whitfield was refreshed at the sight of Wesley, showed him how to hold an outdoor meeting, and then left him to organize, which is what he would do for the next 52 years. As Wesley preached, signs and wonders started occurring. Dramatic, sudden conversions began to happen with regularity. Wesley recorded that while preaching on the text that it is God's will for all to be saved, one after another would sink to the earth. They dropped on every side as thunderstruck. They would be in agony about their sin and come up in the fullness of joy. At other times, there would be a, quote, curious violence of movement. At other times, there would be a prevalence of uncontrollable laughter accompanied by all kinds of religious states of well-being, of happiness and composure, followed by composure, Nor was there ever any difficulty in resuming the ordinary business of life. So one time a lady passed out and she's on the ground, just gone. And somebody asked Wesley, what happened to her? Is this God or is this the devil? And he said, I don't know. He said, we'll find out when she wakes up. And when she woke up, she wakes up going, praise you, Jesus. I love you. He says, it's God. Whitfield was seeing violent conversions on a large scale and spoke of people slain in scores, carried off like casualties in battle. He would warn people, because in these crowds, they would climb trees. He said, you don't want to be in those trees. When the Holy Spirit hits you, you don't want to be up in a tree. While Wesley was busy organizing the new converts into societies, classes, and small groups, as well as releasing new ministers to preach and pastor, Whitfield returned to America in the fall of 1740. It was estimated that he had preached to over 2 million people that summer. The Great Awakening in America. When Whitfield returned to America in 1740, the reports of his popularity in England preceded his arrival in Philadelphia, so crowds quickly gathered to hear him. He preached every day for months to thousands gathered from New York City to Charleston, riding from city to city on horseback. When he was invited by Jonathan Edwards to visit Northampton, all heaven broke loose as people wailed, wept, fainted, and rejoiced as they experienced the manifestation of God's presence during Whitfield's preaching. Shortly after Whitfield left, the revival continued. That's when Edwards preached the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I just went to Wikipedia, and I'm just going to read what Wikipedia said about this sermon. This was a highly influential sermon of the Great Awakening, emphasizing God's wrath upon unbelievers after death to a very real, horrific, and fiery hell. The underlying point is that God has given humans a chance to confess their sins. It is the mere will of God, according to Edwards, that keeps wicked men from being overtaken by the devil and his demons and cast into the furnace of hell. Like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back by God's hand. Mankind's own attempts to avoid falling into the bottomless gulf due to the overwhelming weight and pressure towards hell are insufficient, as a spider's web would have to a falling rock. This act of grace from God has given humans a chance to believe and trust in Christ. Edwards provides much varied and vivid imagery to illustrate this main theme throughout. As he read this monotone sermon, people started groaning so much so that you couldn't hear the message. People fell out of their pews. This is a spirit of conviction that came on people until they would come up saved and in great joy. Benjamin Franklin became a personal friend of Whitfield's and published many of his sermons. Although Franklin was a deist, he saw that the effect of the revival was to make people better. He loved Whitfield's orphanage. When Whitfield came to America, he started an orphanage in Bethesda in Savannah, Georgia. And it's still there today. It is the oldest boys' home in America. Wherever he went, he would raise money for his orphanage. Franklin said that he stopped bringing money with him when he came to hear Whitfield preach, because he said when he started talking about those orphans, every single time he gave all of his money to the orphanage. In 1740, Franklin wrote these words about Philadelphia. The alteration in the fact of religion here is altogether surprising. Religion has become the subject of most conversations. No books are in request but those of piety and devotion. And instead of idle songs and ballads, the people everywhere are entertaining themselves with song, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He wrote this in the Pennsylvania Gazette in June 1740. On Whitfield's last day in Boston, a crowd of 23,000 gathered to hear him preach. Now, the stunning thing about this is that the population of Boston at that time was only 17,000. So you've got the whole city. You've got more than the whole city gathered to hear him. When he went, when he went back to England, a friend published and distributed his autobiography throughout the colony so that on his return in 1743, he was better known than when he left. In a letter written on December 12, 1743, to Reverend Thomas Prince of Boston, Massachusetts, we get a firsthand account of what happened in the second wave of the Holy Spirit. The months of August and September were the most remarkable of any this year for appearances of the conviction and conversion of sinners and great revivings, quickenings, and comforts of professors and for extraordinary external effects of these things. It was a very frequent thing to see a house full of outcries, faintings, convulsions, and such like, both with distress and also with admiration and joy. It was not the manner here to hold meetings all night, as in some places, nor was it common to continue them till very late in the night. But it was with pretty often so that there were some that were so affected and their bodies overcome that they could not go home, but were obliged to stay all night where they were. Mary Jo, are we ready for revival here? Whitfield preached to Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Episcopalians, Catholics, Quakers, and Moravians. In Philadelphia, he preached to a crowd of 30,000 from the courthouse steps. Population of the city when he preached this was 13,000. There were 30,000 gathered. Huge crowds gathered to hear him from Providence to Baltimore. Many gathered together, discovering their common joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there was a profound unity that came to the colonies. Here's a snippet of a sermon in Philadelphia. Father Abraham, who have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians? No. Any Independents or Methodists? No, no, no. Whom have you there? We don't know any of those names here. All who are here are Christians. Oh, is this the case? Then God help us to forget our party names and to become Christians in deed and truth. He and others would ride and preach until their lungs gave out. He said, I'd rather burn out than rust out. He was a great orator. He used his, whereas Wesley was much more subdued in his preaching, and although great, mighty things would happen. Whitfield was an orator with emotion and passion and acted out his things, and people loved to come and hear George Whitfield. Difficulties in the Great Awakening. One, persecution. In 1741, one of Wesley's lay preachers was struck in the eye and later lost his sight. He was later struck on the head and killed. Wesley faced angry mobs beginning in 1741. Stones were flung at him, and in one instance, the rabble tried to drive an ox among the congregation. Wesley was always steady and authoritative. In one place, the clergy openly encouraged a reign of violence where houses of Methodists were wrecked, pregnant women abused, and men were beaten until nearly dead. Wesley went to confront the magistrate and was taken prisoner by the mobs, yet somehow escaped and gained a reputation as a man set apart by Providence. In other places, bishops and gentlemen would loose mobs among them while keeping their distance. Doctrine. In 1740, a disagreement between Wesley and Whitfield on predestination threatened to divide their friendship and the new work. Whitfield wrote to a friend, "For Christ's sake, I desire dear brother Wesley to avoid disputing with me. I think I had rather die than see a division between us. And yet how can we walk together if we oppose each other?" The controversy became acute in 1741, and eventually Methodism did split to a Calvinistic branch and a Wesleyan branch. But it never divided their friendship. Even after the split, they shared pulpits and both agreed that whichever died first, the other would preach at their funeral. The deep divide of doctrine was experienced by Zinzendorf as well as Wesley. They felt that reprobation was unacceptable in the light of God's love. The idea that some had been predestined to be condemned. Jonathan Edwards, also a Calvinist, called Wesley's understanding the creep of Arminianism. It was a religion of the head. And Edwards never did acknowledge an Arminianism that would be of the heart. Wesley wrote a 90-point open letter entitled Predestination Calmly Considered that ended with instruction on how to disagree. Here's what he said. Of whatever opinion or denomination we are, we must serve either God or the devil. If we serve God, our agreement is far greater than our difference. Therefore, as far as may be, setting aside that difference, let us unite in destroying the works of the devil, in bringing all we can from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and let us assist each other to value more and more the glorious grace whereby we stand, and daily to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Whitfield died, he died first. He died in 1770. Wesley went to do the funeral. And a lady asked him if he thought that he would meet Mr. Whitfield in heaven. After a pause, Wesley replied, "No, madam." "Ah," she said, "I was afraid you would say that." Wesley continued, "George Whitfield, madam, will be so near the throne of grace that sinners such as I am will never get a glimpse of him." As is often the case, the divisions were played out more among their disciples than among Wesley and Whitfield, although they had their troubles. Second difficulty, marriage problems. Wesley decided in 1751 that he would marry for the sake of the ministry, even though he had no one in mind. He ended up marrying a widow by the name of Mrs. Vasile, who was used to wealth and comfort. He told a friend that he had come to an understanding before their marriage that he was not to preach one sermon or travel 1 mile the less because he had a wife. She became bitter and then fiercely jealous, accusing him even of having an affair with Charles's wife. Mrs. Wesley left her husband on several occasions and for periods of some years, though she did not finally desert him until 1776. She died in 1781, and John was not even informed until a few days after the funeral. "I believe that I should marry," George Whitfield wrote to a friend in 1740, but he was concerned. "I pray God that I may not have a wife till I can live as though I had none." That ambivalence, believing God willed a wife, yet wanting to live as if without one, brought Whitfield a disappointing love life and largely unhappy marriage. When 25-year-old Whitfield met young Elizabeth Delamont, he struggled to reconcile his love for Christ with the strange new sensation he felt toward her. During the week-long honeymoon in Elizabeth's home, he preached twice a day. From then on, she usually remained in London during his travels, once he was gone for 2 years. But the obligations of marriage couldn't help but constrain Whitfield's ministry. Within 2 months of his wedding, he wrote, "Oh, for that blessed time when we shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, but be as the angels of God." Years later, he warned a young man, "Marry when or whom you will, expect trouble in the flesh." After Elizabeth's death, though, he said, "I feel the loss of my right hand daily." She suffered 4 miscarriages, and her only child with Whitfield, a son, died when 4 months old. A man who lived with the couple during their last days put it well. He did not intentionally make his wife unhappy. He always preserved great decency and decorum in his conduct towards her. The last chapter. Jonathan Edwards. In 1748, Jonathan Edwards officially reversed the halfway covenant and came into horrible disfavor with his congregation until they got him kicked out. In 1750, he started a ministry to the Indians, and in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, just after their 10th child was born. In 1758, he became the president of Princeton, but contracted smallpox and died before Sarah, his wife, could join him there. Jonathan and his wife, Sarah, left a great godly legacy for his 11 children. At the turn of the 20th century, an American educator and pastor, A.E. Winship, decided to trace out the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. Here's who were included in descendants. One U.S. Vice President, Aaron Burr, three U.S. Senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. All his descendants. George Whitefield. It is estimated that Whitefield preached more than 18,000 sermons between 1736 and 1777 when he died. He made 7 trips to America and ended up dying on American soil a few months after the Boston Massacre. His last sermon, "O Thought Divine, I shall soon be in a world where time, age, pain, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, but my spirit expands. How willingly I would ever live to preach Christ, but I die to be with him." And he died the next morning. It's very interesting. He was the first person in America that was as well known in the North as he was in the South. He, before the American Revolution, the most famous person was not George Washington. It was George Whitefield. He was loved and known everywhere. He united the colonies like no one else did around courage, around salvation, and around Jesus. John Wesley. It is estimated that Wesley rode on horseback a total of 400,000 miles between 1738 and 1790. He rose at 4 a.m. He preached every morning at 5. Seldom in all his life did he feel any pain, care, or anxiety. He preached twice each day, and often 3 or 4 times. It is estimated that he preached over 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. Most of his injuries were from either persecutions or from falling off his horse. And the reason why he would fall off his horse is he wanted to save every moment. So he would read while on his horse. And then he would fall asleep while reading, and then he'd fall off, and then he'd get injured. All right. From 1739 to 1780, 84 circuits were established with an attendance of 52,334. Between 1780 and 1790, it jumped to 240 circuits with an attendance of 240,000. In America, he had 114 circuits with an attendance of 57,631. By the end of his life, even Oxford invited him to come and speak. He never officially left the Church of England, yet he disobeyed 2 major laws. One was the Deed of Declaration. He let Methodists own their own properties. And secondly, he ordained American preachers against their will. And he would release these preachers. They would go out. They would test themselves. They thought they're called. Go out and preach. Let's see what happens. They come back, and he would ask them 2 questions. Did anybody get saved? And did anybody get mad? And if the answer to both of them was yes, he'd say, "You're called." And he'd ordain them. His brother Charles wrote about 9,000 hymns and was always his dearest friend. When he died, John cried for the first time in 50 years. He said in his journal, "My company before is gone, and I am alone. I'm left alone with thee." So what can we learn from the first great awakening? First, that you can have the scriptures without the power of God. We need both. Matthew 22:29. Are you not in error because you know not the scriptures or the power of God? We need both. This is why we need not just preaching, we need prayer. This is why the most encouraging thing to me is this prayer meeting in Kansas City that's been going for 22 years. This is what we model our Pray 132 over to. We're just filling in 132 hours. Guys, it's not going to happen with just personality and good messages. We need the presence of God, the anointing of God to be on these messages. It doesn't matter if I read in monotone, if the Spirit of God falls, it's not about the preaching, it's about the anointing. And it's not going to happen apart from prayer. And so, God, give us a spirit of prayer. Let the fire of prayer be burning in our hearts. Secondly, if clergy, that simply this, the natural man will always persecute the spiritual man. When clergy is not saved, which in many pulpits around America, you've got unsaved clergy. It's the blind leading the blind. And so when real revival breaks out, it will unify true Christians, but it will also divide, it will seem like it divides the church and persecution. And then there's confusion, like, why would God ever bring disunity? God doesn't bring disunity, but the carnal will always attack the spiritual. And so we can't be surprised at persecution when real revival breaks out. Third, what can we learn? We have to take care of our marriages and our families. Just because God has called you, just because you are seeking God, does not mean God's automatically going to take care of everything else. There has to be balance in a Christian's life. And even as we're seeking the one thing, God is going to give you the kingdom of God in any day might be today. I want you to focus on your marriage. That's what the kingdom of God is doing. And so it's always God first, but God is going to give balance in our lives. Fourth, we must not divide over non-essentials. I really appreciate some of today's Calvinists like Tim Keller and John Piper. They have softened the divide. They've embraced Arminians of the heart that Jonathan Edwards refused to. They have welcomed the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Nick Gibson at High Point, we've made several podcasts together, and we come from different camps, and a young lady on his staff, I was chatting with this week, and she said, I just loved your podcast with Nick on hell. And not because of my position versus Nick's, but the way we had the conversation, that it brought so much honor to God and unity, and that we can disagree about things and still be one in Christ. This is absolutely critical for the coming revival. Fourth, revival can be sustained if discipleship and oversight are given. You know, John Wesley organized this thing into small groups everywhere he went. He would say, for the fire to keep going, it's not enough to come to huge preaching meetings. You gotta talk to each other. And so he got them into societies and groups. He did it in England. He did it in America, wherever he went. And these circuits, the preachers would go to all these societies that he had set up. And that's how the fire keeps going. It's not going to go with just Sunday morning. We need to be in groups. We need to be facing one another, encouraging one another. We need to connect with each other all week long. And then lastly, and the worship team can come back, everyone, and part of that is leadership has to be released. That Wesley was great at releasing others to do the stuff. Wesley never saw himself as the end. Whitfield is a great preacher, but Wesley was a great organizer, which led to how sustained the Great Awakening was. Everyone has a role to play, and we need each other. The Moravians, think about the Moravians and the role they played in prayer. The way they made a place for the presence of God and got this fire of prayer burning. Think about Jonathan Edwards. He was the great scribe of the Great Awakening. He wrote and really got things started with this faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, which is still in print today and used today to stir revival. Whitfield was the great evangelist. He was He had the speaking gift. He had the anointing to speak. Wesley was the great apostle who organized everybody, and he could kind of do it all. And then Charles Wesley, of course, was the artist and the musician. I think it is interesting that it was during the First Great Awakening in 1741 that Handel's Messiah was written. It was written in 4 weeks. He wrote early morning till late night. The Holy Spirit gave him that. It was first performed in 1742 in Dublin, Belfast. And of course, it's transcendent. Handel's Messiah transcends. Everybody that hears it recognizes this came out of heaven. There are many things like that happen in revival. God's going to touch the arts. He's going to touch worship. He's going to touch preaching. He's going to organize us. He's going to come in many, many different ways and different manifestations. And who knows what it will look like? But God, come and do it however you want to do it. If it's messy, it's messy. If people are passed out in God and in a trance and we have to leave them there, close the door, we'll come back and get you tomorrow, then so be it. Let's stand together. I have something I want to pray before we do the altar call. Do you mind opening your arms to the Lord? Lord, there were desperate times in the American church. It was a mess. It was legalistic. It was becoming more and more compromised. Those that were passionate were mainly passionate about their own control, and it led to the Salem witch trials and trying to accuse horrible stuff. Lord, in England, every fourth home was making gin, and the entire country was taken over by drugs and alcoholism, and abuse was everywhere, and there were no restraints, and it was godless in every way. And it was in the midst of that you came. Lord, we see America right in front of our eyes going downhill in every way. In morally, in division, in addiction, depression, suicide, crime. We see it right before our eyes. And Father, we're lifting our eyes today. We're saying, God, you did it. You did it in the 1700s. You came and you changed everything. You came and arrested America's attention. You arrested from south to north. This land was filled with revival, filled with thoughts of God, filled with conversations about God and about Jesus and about salvation. And people were living in light of eternity. Lord, would you come in our day and in our time? And somebody recently came across something about the church, and he was so frustrated with the church, and this guy said, I've got a surefire way you can change the church. And he was so excited to read it. And he said, and it said this, because you are part of the church, if you change, the whole church has changed. If you become revived, then part of the church has become revived. And it greatly encouraged him that he could change the church just by changing himself. And so, Father, we're here tonight. We're here on behalf of our families. We're here on behalf of this city and this region. We're here on behalf of our nation. And Lord, we feel very, very small, but the church can change tonight. If you would just come and change us. If you would come and light a fire in us. Lord, you have raised up a prayer meeting that has gone for 22 straight years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Lord, we've got a hunch that you're on the move again. We got a hunch, Lord, that you're fixing to do something amazing in our time. And we want to be part of it. We want to be in the middle of it. We position ourselves under that fountain, Lord, that we might play whatever role you would have us play, individually and corporately as a church. Come and revive us, we pray. In Jesus' name.